This time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1133. It's technically, it begins at the very, very bottom of 1132. Romans 8 will begin at verse 31 and go to the end of the chapter. Our attention will be given to verses 35 to 39 this morning. Well, pay attention. This is the Word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So far from the Word of God, may He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, Romans 8 as a chapter has been called the golden chapter of the Bible. It's also been called by some the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Charles Hodge says that Paul's theme in Romans 8 is the security of the believer. The salvation of those who have renounced the law and accepted the gracious offers of the gospel is grown to be absolutely certain. The whole chapter is a series of arguments most beautifully arranged in support of this one point, the security of the believer. And in Romans 8, verse 31, clearly Paul's chapter on the assurance of the Christian within the ministry of the triune God is being brought to a conclusion. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, how do you respond to these glorious truths? Paul here supplies us with a catechism of confidence in Christ, building assurance and perseverance upon our faith, upon our knowledge and our agreement and our trust in the gospel. You've heard it. Who can be against us? God is for us. Who can accuse us? God justifies us. Who can condemn us? Christ died. More than that, He rose and ascended and is seated and intercedes all for us. And now in verse 35, he asks the same question, but in another way, another catechism question that really gets to the heart of the same issue. Who shall separate us from Christ's love? It is Christ who has loved us. It's Christ who has defeated all of these things that we are about to hear from. And I want you to notice that what Paul is doing is he's moving us, he's moving the truth of God. Really, let me say it this way. I want you to understand what the Holy Spirit is doing here. He's moving the truth of God from head to heart. He's not just building you up with doctrine, but with His own teaching, that in Christ, that in all that Christ has done for us, Christ has demonstrated His love for us. And the message of the Bible is not merely that God has promised to save you. And that would be amazing in and of itself. It's not merely that God has promised to save you, as if to say, well, He must save you. The message of the Bible actually is that God loves you, and therefore He wants to save you. You see how much more significant that is. We need to hear this, because all too often, in our experience, amid troubles and trials, you're tempted to think that God has abandoned you, or that God is punishing you, or that God doesn't love you. You have a hard time identifying God's greater good purposes in ordaining this suffering in your life to carry out holy and just ends. And even when you might bring the truths from Scripture to bear upon your suffering so that you can endure it, do you also ask in the middle of your suffering, how can I grow from this affliction? How can I use this to my spiritual benefit? What does God intend for this in my life? I like to make some preliminary statements about suffering that need to be highlighted. They're not directly found in our text, but they're the foundation for our text. So, preliminary statements, and I'm going to tell you there's 8 of them. They're short, but you need to understand these things about suffering in order to understand our text today. First, all suffering is rooted in Adam's rebellion against God and His command. All suffering is rooted in the ways in which Adam radically rebelled against God and disobeyed His simple command. We hear in Romans 5, verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Secondly, our suffering, our misery, our affliction, these are direct effects of sin, resulting in our separation from God, enslavement to the devil, and subjection to God's wrath and punishment. They are the effects of sin. Thirdly, we experience suffering inwardly, as in blindness of mind, hardness of heart, a deception of heart, fear, anxiety, and many other things. We experience suffering inwardly in our soul, but we also experience suffering outwardly. You may think of Genesis 3, where God declares the curses that Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity will experience. Challenges related to pregnancy and painful labor. A hardship in our bodies. Hardship in our reputations. Hardship in our relationships. Hardship in our work, and ultimately leading to physical death. So we experience suffering inwardly and outwardly. It's all rooted in Adam's rebellion. Suffering is the effects of sin, and we experience it inwardly and outwardly. Fourthly, our suffering can result from our own sin, or it can result from the sins of others against us. Not all suffering, in other words, is related to what we have done, but it is all related to sin. Fifthly, while affliction is grievous and it is painful, it is not inherently evil, like sin is inherently evil. To suffer is not the same thing to sin. You can think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, and yet who in significant ways, suffered more than any of his people. As Thomas Watson wrote, there is more evil in a drop of sin than a sea of affliction. Sixthly, all suffering comes not only by way of sin, but it also comes by way of God's plan and purpose. Another Puritan, John Flavel, who I'll be quoting from much more in our sermon, said, God's hand is to be acknowledged in the greatest afflictions that befall us. We're never to ignore or forget that God's hand is in our afflictions. The Puritans, the Reformers, they taught that God was the author of suffering, though not the author of sin. Seventh, when God brings suffering, he uses suffering as a form of judgment for unbelievers, while also using suffering as fatherly discipline for believers. Another Puritan, the affliction of the saints flows from his goodness and ends in their true and eternal good. And then eighth, when Christians understand the purpose and benefits of suffering, they can respond to affliction with thanksgiving and devotion to the Lord, recognizing it is an opportunity for growth rather than an undeserved punishment. Now, it has been my prayer, and I think the prayer of this congregation, that what you heard in the women's retreat this weekend was a way for you to understand the purpose and benefits of suffering and suffering well. Today, we want to build up. We want to be built up amid suffering so that we do not turn from God, but in Christ and by His Spirit, we actually draw near to God in our sufferings. Paul tells us the theme of his text, and it is to be persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have 3 points then to help us move through our text today. First, our union with Christ. Second, our suffering for Christ. And thirdly, our confidence in Christ. Our union with Christ, our suffering for Christ, our confidence in Christ. Well, first, let us consider our union with Christ in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So Paul supplies a sevenfold list here. In some ways, a complete list, although he's not intending to be exhaustive, but he's speaking of the completion of adversities that threaten our assurances in Christ's love for us. If he gives us 7 witnesses, he could give us 100 witnesses. It's as if to say, will any of these things separate us from the love of God in Christ? Or separate us from Christ's love? These are not mere external or internal sufferings that Paul highlights here. In other words, they're not merely sufferings that all people experience, but they are sufferings that all Christians experience, and therefore they are spiritual sufferings. And they come to Christians for their commitment to the gospel of Christ. Amid these spiritual sufferings and difficulties, we at least consider the idea, if not being fully convinced in our hearts, that the afflictions we experience somehow prove that God has left us alone. Now, amid these spiritual troubles, we almost convince ourselves Or maybe we become convinced that He no longer loves us. Children, I want you to think about this. Imagine if you were you became sick, and so sick that you began to lose the ability to walk. And it would be a tragedy. And your parents bring you to the doctor and they realize, well, what you need is a surgery. And it's going to be a painful surgery. And it's going to be a very hard surgery. And you're afraid of surgeries. And you beg your mom, you beg your dad, please don't make me do this. And you might even think, if they loved me, they wouldn't make me do this. That's just a little tiny picture into how we struggle day by day in the midst of hard things. We struggle with trusting God. We're like the child who is tempted to think in the midst of a scary thing, if He loved me, He wouldn't make me do this. He wouldn't make me experience this. Paul says, really? What can separate you from Christ's love? Now, he uses the word separate here, and the word separate has two meanings, and they both fit very well into the context. One, the word for separate here is the word for divorce. Who shall divorce us from Christ's love? Another word here is the word for leaving or departing, to separate from your party or another person. And again, the question would be, who shall remove us from Christ's love? And Paul then provides this list wherein he magnifies the question with each affliction. What power does tribulation have to make Jesus stop loving you? What power does distress have to make Jesus stop loving you? What power does persecution... You see, and he's just ramping it up. He's magnifying it. He brings it one greater trouble, then a greater trouble. Does this... But can this remove God's love for you? It's a rhetorical question which implies the answer emphatically, securely, triumphantly. No, none can separate us from the love of Christ. He speaks of tribulation here, an external pressure or opposition. And the idea is, within the word, to be pressed down. Jesus warned us in John 16, in the world you shall have tribulation. But beyond that, we come to the word distress or difficulties. And the picture here is one who is closed in, maybe not just imprisoned, but boxed in, blind to any deliverance or escape, and therefore anxious in thought, afflicted in heart. It's one thing to be externally pressured, but some have stood in the midst of those pressures. What happens when the pressure seeps into the heart? But then he goes on, persecution. Literally, pursuit with intent to injure or destroy. Harassment or discrimination brought upon people and for religious reasons. And within the Christian context, for standing with Christ, standing with His Word, standing in His will. And these first three are afflictions that are experienced by all Christians in some way. Various degrees, of course. We have not, many of us have not been persecuted to the point where our life was in danger, like other brothers and sisters in Christ, but still experienced by all Christians. And there's a progression here. Things get worse even till we get to the point of death, where we talk about the sword. He talks about famine, this idea of being hungry and lacking bread. This is not just a general famine, though. It is one that is brought upon us. It is one wherein provisions are kept from us as a form of persecution. Or nakedness. due to robbery or violence? How can you provide food or clothing when one is driven from their homes or fired from their work or impoverished or imprisoned? And then peril, life-threatening dangers, having weapons put into your face, and then the sword, the one thing that Paul had not yet experienced in his Christian walk, though he would. One philosopher says, the sword is the last resort of a good government, but it is often the first for tyrants. This heavy hand, this persecution, this taking of one's life. And so you see here that what Paul is doing is he's bringing an important comparison between various kinds of terrible afflictions on the one hand and the love that Christ has for his people on the other hand. And he's just saying, none of these things can compare. In fact, if you look at when we read verses 31 to 34, wherein Christ's love was highlighted, he's simply expanding on and continuing that here. These afflictions are not meant to minimize Christ's love for you, like we so quickly and easily think. No, what we're being taught here is this, that in Christ's love, he knows and he has identified actually with your sufferings. It's not merely these afflictions versus Christ's love and what's going to win. It's more than that. It's that in Christ's love, he actually knows and identifies with your suffering when tribulation and distress and persecution and even the sword are brought against you. He knows the least of your sufferings. He knows the greatest of them. And in all of your afflictions, Christ is afflicted. I'll say that again. I want you to hear what I'm saying. In all of your afflictions, it's not merely that Christ knows and he appreciates or he empathizes with your affliction. He is afflicted. Psalm 38, verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. He knows the least of your sufferings. But I want you to recall how Jesus not only knows your sufferings, but he identifies with the needs and the hurts of his people. In Matthew 25, just one passage, verse 35, when he is speaking to those who are his, he says to them, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat." When were you hungry? When did we give you something to eat? And he says, when you did it to the least of these who belong to me, you did it to me. Now let's go back to the text. Do you understand? When you have been hungry, and I don't mean like, you somehow missed your fourth snack of the day. I mean when you're actually being persecuted and kept from hunger, Christ is hungry with you. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. See, we focus on the part where Jesus is saying how we are doing something to our brothers and sisters. We're trying to help and bring aid. But do not miss where Jesus is identifying with his people and their suffering. When I was a stranger, when I was naked, when I was sick, when I was in prison, it's exactly the same as when he meets Saul, the persecutor of the church, on the road to Emmaus, and he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because Saul was persecuting his church. He was persecuting his body. In the afflictions of the church, Christ was afflicted. Flavel says, Christ looks down from heaven upon all my afflictions and understands them more fully than I that feel them. There's a sense in which Christ is even more afflicted by your afflictions than even you are, because he understands the depth of them. In fact, suffering for Christ's sake will bring us closer to him and to his love. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Part of your receiving Christ and resting upon him alone for salvation includes this communion in the sufferings of Christ. But I just want you to understand in this first point, in our union with Christ, that what he is doing here is he is suffering with us. He's suffering with us. Paul goes on to make sense of our suffering for the sake of Christ, highlighting something greater to be seen. And this moves us to our second point, our suffering with Christ. We've talked about our union with Christ, but now our suffering with Christ. Look at verse 36, and we'll look at verses 36 and 37 under this point. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul does something very helpful here. In verse 35, he's saying, what's going to separate us from the love of God? Are these afflictions going to somehow separate us from Christ's love? No. Now, you might need help seeing that. So let me provide for you the scriptures. As it is written. As it is written. It's a biblical argument to speak to the real challenges of daily life. And by the way, this is the way that we should handle all of our afflictions as much as possible. We should turn to the scriptures and see how it is that the Bible provides an interpretation for what it is that we are experiencing. Instead of listening to our hearts, we listen to God's word. God, what is going on here? That's the way Jonah did it. When you read the book of Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah, you find him in the belly of this great fish. And there in chapter 2, what people often understand to be the prayer of Jonah while he's in the belly of the great fish, he's actually stringing together multiple psalms. They're verses right out of the Psalter. And he's singing the Psalms, trying to understand what is going on right now. How am I to think about this experience? What have I done? What is God doing? What will he do? There's many other examples. When Judah is restored back to Jerusalem, and yet they don't want to rebuild the temple, the prophets would come to them. Haggai comes to Judah, and what does he do? He brings the word of God to them. This is how you are to understand and interpret your present experience. And there's something of a rebuke in there. Or think about Jesus. As he is under the affliction of the devil's temptations while in the wilderness, while having fasted for 40 days and nights. And what does he do when the devil comes to bring a thought, a temptation, a way to get out from under this affliction? Jesus brings the word of God. We could go on and on. Here, Paul brings us to Psalm 44. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now we read Psalm 44 and we saw there an afflicted people making an appeal to God in the midst of their tribulation. God, you have been faithful in the past. Our present experience is that we are under affliction. We feel like these two things don't match up. Help us. Help us. Search our hearts. figure out if we are the ones with a sinful attitude or sinful actions and help us. Rise up and deliver us. But it's that one verse that really encapsulates or summarizes the whole of the psalm. We're killed all day long. We are afflicted and killed all day long for your sake. For your sake. There's nothing strange or unexpected about suffering for the Lord's sake. The psalmist brings actually meaning and purpose to their suffering and understanding that why are we being killed all the day long? Why are we being persecuted like this? It's because we identify with the true and living God. In response for all that He has done in love for us, we live and we speak and we think and we do all for His fame and reputation. We do all in service to Him. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised when you suffer for doing what is right, when afflicted for being killed every day. That's the heart of what he's saying there. Don't be surprised when you suffer for doing what is right. And here again, the Spirit of God is teaching us. He's teaching us that in Christ's love, there is an exchange between Christ's suffering and the believer's joy, even when we find ourselves amid afflictions. The believer receives the saving blessings and the benefits of Christ and His atoning work. That is true. We experience gratitude. We experience humility. We experience love for brethren. We experience hospitality. We experience even love for enemies. We receive the saving blessings and benefits of Christ's atoning work. We know what it is to be justified before the face of God and to be adopted into His family and to be changed and made holy. But as we list off the blessings and benefits that we have in Christ, that we share with Christ, do we include that we share in Christ's suffering when we experience our own spiritual suffering for doing what is right? Isn't this what Paul speaks about in Philippians 3? Not only do I want to know the power of His resurrection, he says, but I also want to know the sufferings of Christ. That word know there is not just understand, it's experience. I want to experience the sufferings of Christ. How could he say such a thing? It's because he understands that there is a connection there between doing what is right and suffering for what is right. Prior to that, prior to Christ, all we know is suffering that comes either by people afflicting us and harming us, or probably more often for most of us, us getting ourselves in all kinds of danger and all kinds of trouble, us choosing paths that we ought not to choose. And so there is an exchange when we suffer for Christ. I want you to see then that this suffering for doing what is right is actually included in our being, are receiving the blessings and benefits of Christ. Because Jesus has experienced far greater suffering on the behalf of His people, well then Christians can know that Christ partners with us in all of our needs and all of our sorrows and all of our miseries and all of our afflictions. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Has it ever perplexed you, that passage? What's lacking? What's missing in the affliction of Christ? And how is it that I'm contributing to filling up the afflictions of Christ? Well, Augustine understood Paul to mean that the church continues to experience spiritual affliction. That the church continues to experience suffering from the world and the flesh and the devil. And so Christ Himself is now experiencing sufferings in His mystical body, the church, while He is seated in heaven. And the Puritans, Calvin, drew off of Augustine's teaching, who's drawing off of Paul's teaching, and he agrees this is what's going on here. Here's John Flavel again. Christ still suffers in the sufferings of every Christian. Christ still suffers in the sufferings of every Christian. Now that's amazing, because on the one hand, you think about this, that Christ is in a state of exaltation. He's not in a state of humiliation. He's not in a state of suffering anymore, as it were, for His people. But in His exaltation, there is a season, there is a time period wherein He will enter into sufferings with His people. When I can see through my tribulations and distresses and persecutions and so on, when I can see that I am sharing in the sufferings of Christ as part of His body, well, then I not only experience Christ's love and communion, but I am assured that I am not separated, but united to Christ. Children, let me give you another illustration just to try and encapsulate what's being said here. I want you to think about, I don't know, being with friends. Maybe you're at school. Maybe you're sitting down with, some cousins or something. Maybe you're just in a setting where it's lunchtime and you have been taught to pray before your meals, and you pray, and all of a sudden you're made fun of or you're teased because you're praying for your food. It hurts, feels bad, but you let it go. And then the next day, you see, or maybe a little bit further down in time, you see another kid who's being made fun of. And you're just kind of watching this, and you see what's happening is that there's this phone that's being shared with kids, and they're all laughing and saying, ugh. But the kid, one of the kids, he won't look at it. He thinks that what's on that phone is something that displeases the Lord, and he won't look, and he is willing to have a testimony of being the Lord's and not looking. And maybe it's very simple. He's not braggy about it, but he just, no, thank you. And they all make fun of him. What's wrong with you? Come on, look at this. And then you decide to go over and sit with this other kid, and together you feel less alone. You feel encouraged. There are multiple people standing for the truth. This is a kind of truth that affects our lives, even in the midst of people not understanding and making fun. But then, as the two of you talk, you remember Christ Himself being rejected for doing right and suffering much worse than you have suffered. And you realize Christ has helped us to stand with Him. I didn't do this on my own. I kind of wanted to not pray out loud. I kind of wanted to just pretend, like, just not look like I pray, but I knew that that's what I am to do. I'm to be thankful. You feel better. You don't feel alone. You don't feel dejected. You feel loved. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That when we are persecuted, or when we are made fun of, or when troubles come upon us, and we're doing it for the sake of God, we're doing it for the sake of Christ, we're not doing it for ourselves, well, then we know that we're not separated from the love of Christ, but rather it's the love of Christ that helps us to live this way. That's why Christians can say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Or as Paul will say in another letter, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Not only am I sitting there and thinking about afflictions versus Christ's love and saying they don't compare, but I'm looking at my eternal glory with Christ and my present afflictions, and I'm saying they don't compare. And that doesn't mean that we minimize our suffering. That doesn't mean that we're just, who cares about suffering? No, not at all. But because we see that Christ loves us and He walks with us in our affliction, we endure it. And we also are assured of Christ's love. Verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Shall any opposition, shall any affliction separate us from Christ and His love? No. Rather, it is in all these things we more than overcome. We are more than victorious." In other words, these adversities do not defeat us. They don't conquer us. They don't triumph over us. Rather, we are more than triumphant. "But I don't always feel triumphant, Pastor." I know. Neither do I. But we are more than conquerors. We need reality to overcome our perception. We need the truth to overcome what we feel. Paul provides the source of our endurance in the worst difficulties. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Through Him who loved us. And that's really just a quick way of saying what he said in verse 34. Christ proved His love for us by His death. More than that, by His resurrection. More than that, by His ascension. More than that, by His sitting at the right hand of God. More than that, by His present intercession for us. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It is in Christ's love for you, actually, that you triumph in your suffering, not that you're separated from Christ's love. And that brings us to our final point here, our confidence in Christ. Briefly, our confidence in Christ. We see in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And Paul brings us to the Christian assurance in God's love for us. "I am persuaded, I am sure, I am confident, I trust, I am convinced, I believe." This is a persuasion that comes by the Spirit of God. And I haven't said much about this because, well, it's such an assuring passage, isn't it? But there is an implied warning here. And I want you to really hear me. There's an implied warning. These things will not separate you from the love of God. But your clinging to sin, your remaining in a posture resistant to God, you're not trusting the Lord, that will separate you from the love of God that He offers to you in Christ Jesus. Do not resist this love. If you understand this love, how could you resist this love? Note what Paul does here. He gives another list. He adds to the 7 another 10. But these 10 are 10 extremes that stretch to the universal boundaries of God's creation. Everyone faces these things in some way or other, whether Christian or not. But these things cannot pull us out of or remove us from God's love. He talks about the whole human experience, neither death nor life. There's ways in which we're tempted in both of those ways to think God doesn't love us or that we could care less about His love. The spiritual realm, secondly, is not sensed by humanity, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. It's interesting. We start now to think about the things that are transcendent and invisible. And people put a lot of confidence in those things. Or they simply reject all those things as if to somehow sweepingly reject God and put our trust in the material world. These do not remove God's love. All dimensions of time, he says, nor things present nor things to come. All dimensions of space, nor height nor depth. Where can you flee from God's presence? Psalm 139 addresses that. And then, nor anything in the created order. In case you think that Paul missed something, he says, be persuaded, there is nothing in all of the creation, things seen or unseen, that can separate you from the love of God. But it's actually more brilliant than that. It's more brilliant than that. Because Paul provides here a double security. He does not merely say, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, period. That would be amazing. That would be enough. But what does he say? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is found in a person. God's love is found in His Son, in a Savior. God will never leave you because you are in Christ Jesus, His beloved. God will no sooner let go of you than He will let go of His only begotten Son. You can't be separated from God's love, just as Christ cannot be separated from God's love. It's amazing that this is only halfway through the book. There's so much more. I want to give you just three things as I close here. Three things you can do then to help you come to a place where it's more compelling and convincing and applicable to your life that suffering cannot separate you from God's love. First of all, we can submit in a God-centered, humble heart to God's providential affliction by reflecting on His attributes, His sovereignty, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His truth. When faced with affliction, Christians are to patiently bear the afflicting hand of God so that they are blessing, praising, and admiring God under their troubles. Just think of who He is. And another list you could create along with that is think of what He's done. Psalm 103 is a wonderful, long list of how to help your soul bless the Lord. Secondly, in the midst of affliction, We can improve upon our affliction, meaning we can act upon our afflictions in faith. We can use them to grow in Christ and to come to Christ. We are a people who will be afflicted just by living in a fallen world. And we are a people who will lament just because we suffer. But we ought to take our afflictions and our laments to Christ. We ought to remember that our suffering is for His sake. We ought to remember that He is afflicted with us. John Flavel said, "There's no sin in complaining to God, but there's much wickedness in complaining of God." So we submit to God's providential affliction by remembering who He is and what He's done. We improve, we apply faith in our afflictions so we can grow in them. And then thirdly, we can be confident that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. And where it begins, the God who does not condemn us in Christ is also where it ends. He's the God who also will never separate us from His love in Christ. That's the assurance we need. And the more that we perceive and are persuaded by the reality of this love, the more we can devote ourselves without reservation to the One who devotes Himself to us without reservation. This is no dead orthodoxy. This is no empty doctrine. This is the truth that emboldens us to draw near to God into greater intimacy and communion as we patiently and long-sufferingly wait to behold our Christ face to face. Are you persuaded? Are you persuaded that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Our prayer is that this truth would sink from head to heart more and more every day through faith in Christ and be sufficient to endure through any and every suffering and affliction that you experience, that you're called to experience in this life. Amen.